Our text this morning is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we were just reminded in your word that unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. And if that is true, Lord, for all the occupations of our lives, it is no less true even when we are seeking to do your work. It is no less true this morning. So we pray, Lord, that you might empower every aspect of this service and this reflection upon your word. May we hear your voice. Open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law, to see afresh the truth of Christ and have our hearts strengthened and fortified because of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that some of you may be wondering about my choice of a text this morning for the subject of baptism. It would seem that one could hardly choose a worse passage. Not that it has no relevance to baptism. In fact, I don't intend even to confine myself to it. I do plan to use it as a springboard. Consider more widely the teaching of the New Testament on this subject. But this one could not be more embarrassing to us as we survey the ecclesiastical landscape here at the end of the 20th century and see evidence everywhere we look of the church divided into endless splinter groups and factions and denominations, in many cases, largely over the issue of baptism. And yet in verse 13 of our text, the Apostle Paul uses baptism as the argument, a question about it, as a clinching argument for how we are all one. He asks, were you baptized in the name of Paul? That apparently settles it in Paul's mind, our understanding of baptism. But in reality, of course, baptism has been the endless cause of strife and division and discord in the Church of Jesus Christ. It may be helpful to back up and glance at the context here. The Apostle Paul is not encouraging us to be disinterested in issues of truth. Here in our generation, when there is so much pressure on us in the direction of relativism, in pluralism, It's helpful to see that Paul is not condemning the Corinthians for taking a bold and firm stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. When he mentions that there are some among you who are saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, and another, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ, or I follow Christ. Just consider for a moment, those various factions are surely all serious and earnest in their pursuit of Christ. They are all believers. The differences that can be imagined to exist between Paul and Apollos and Cephas are minuscule, purely issues of taste and emphasis. Paul liked scripture songs, and Apollos liked traditional hymns. Maybe Cephas was into congregational prayer, where Paul was more in favor of pastoral prayer. It would be differences like that, minor differences of emphasis and taste, because if you ask Paul and Apollos and Cephas, whose other name is Peter, how did they view themselves in relationship to one another? They're co-workers for Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Slightly different ministries, but all for the same Lord. And don't be misled into thinking that the best group to be in is the I follow Christ group. That, of course, sounds like the super spirituals. You know, you guys follow Paul or Apollos and Cephas, but hey, I'm with Christ. In this context, that's just as offensive because of its implication that to follow Paul is not to follow Christ, or to follow Apollos, or to follow Cephas, Peter, is not to follow Christ. Jesus explicitly authorized these apostles to be his spokesmen. They were called by Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul speaks in the name of Christ in our text, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not speaking out of his own authority. This isn't his wisdom, his insight from many years of successful living. Much of his living was anything but successful. It came to a screeching halt on the road to Damascus when Christ appeared to him and caused his life to turn about face and march in the opposite direction. He who had been a persecutor of the church now became a lover of Jesus Christ. It's Christ, however, who has authorized and speaks through the apostles. Jesus prayed for the testimony of the apostles, prayed for us who would believe in the testimony of the apostles. As far as Jesus is concerned, there ought not be any red-letter New Testaments. I actually happen to have one here, I realize. And it's kind of fun to see Jesus' words printed in red. But from Jesus' point of view, there's not one whit less authority in the words that are printed in black in your Bible than the words printed in red. He stands behind them all. They're the Word of God. And so we don't want to say, I'm of Christ, as if Paul were somehow or other at odds with Jesus Christ. Is Christ divided? In verse 13, Paul says, in this rhetorical question, obviously not. And if he's not divided, we who are the body of Christ cannot be divided, or we be guilty of misrepresenting our Savior. He asks, secondly, was Paul crucified for you? We know the answer to that rhetorical question. No, it's Jesus Christ who is crucified for me. He died for me on the cross, though he died 2,000 years ago. He died for you on the cross, though it be 2,000 years ago. And so your loyalty is to him. We live for him who died for us, the Bible says. Not for Paul, not for Apollos, not for any human leader, not for Gordon Hugenberger, Danny Harrell, any of your favorite pastors. It's for Jesus alone. Only he deserves your undivided loyalty. And were you baptized into Paul's name? No, we were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And in our baptism, we are bound to Christ in a way that I want to elucidate further this morning as we reflect on this subject of baptism. The irony is, of course, that, as I say, baptism has been the cause of endless division. And so, on every subject, I mean, on minor issues, ancillary points, whether we're going to have godparents or not, the administration of the ordinance, how much water are we going to use, just a little, a large amount, a huge amount, issues of the meaning of baptism, issues of who are the proper subjects of baptism. Will we include the children of believers or believers only? Really, the division, of course, started in its sharpest, most vicious terms with the Protestant Reformation. Luther articulated the watchword of the Reformation that our consciences must be bound to the Word of God. That's what he said. And less than 10 years later, the very first Protestant martyr died at the hands of his fellow Protestants, because he had the wrong view on baptism, according to the city fathers of Zurich, Switzerland. The city fathers had decided that the correct biblical view was one that upholds infant baptism, and so they took great offense at those who were denying the validity of their own infant baptism and were getting rebaptized, and also refusing to baptize their children, of course. And it was thought fitting to make the punishment fit the crime that if you were caught rebaptizing yourself, allowing yourself to be rebaptized, well, if you're into water, you know, you like maybe a larger amount than you had when you were a baby, we'll punish you with lots of water. You're going to die by drowning. And so less than 10 years after Martin Luther nailed his theses to the church door at Wittenberg, less than 10 years, a man was thrown into the river Limmat to die because he allowed himself to be baptized as an adult after having been baptized as an infant. From 1573, a few years later, we actually have a letter from one mother who refused to baptize her baby. She had been released from prison just long enough to have the baby. They had made the same mistake with an earlier child, whereupon her husband, well, I guess he was in prison and persecuted, let go again, and hoped that that warning would take. And once again, he failed, and so now he had been executed. And now the pregnant mother of this baby was let out to have her baby and then was sentenced to execution by burning alive. And she writes a letter to her infant child and writes this: "My dearest child, may the true love of God strengthen you in virtue, you who are so young and whom I must leave in this wicked, evil, perverse world. Oh, that it had pleased the Lord that I might have brought you up myself, but it seems that it is not the Lord's will. Be not ashamed of us. It is the way which the prophets and the apostles went. Your dear father demonstrated with his blood that his was a genuine faith. And I also hope to attest the same with my blood. Though flesh and blood must remain on the posts where she would die and on the stake, I well know that we shall meet hereafter. Thousands upon thousands met their death in that first century following the beginning of Protestantism. And with a pedigree like that, it should then not be surprising that there's not a whole lot of enthusiasm for this topic this morning or on any other occasion. Who wants to divide over something that has been such a cause of grief to the Church of Christ? I think we can well understand why many parachurch organizations have decided to forget it. Let's not even have baptism. Some denominations, You may be aware that I came to Christ through the ministry of the Salvation Army. And I have undying loyalty to the Salvation Army and grateful for their ministry to me. But this was one of those areas where they felt that it's not worth it. Let's dispense with baptism. It's just causing nothing but arguments. And their defense for that position comes from our text this morning. In the Handbook of Doctrine, they cite 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Clearly, the apostle in this verse is relativizing the importance of baptism. It is not the be-all and end-all. My goodness, he can't even remember who he baptized. He's keeping poor baptismal records, which is a comfort to me because mine are atrocious. He's trying to help us see. Let's not confuse the symbol with the reality. Nevertheless, is Paul then saying, let's toss out the symbol, forget it, dispense with it? Well, no, the apostle himself did, in fact, baptize several. He mentions them, Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. He assumes that every single believer at Corinth had been baptized. That's his premise in the argument. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's assumed everyone who is a believer is. The fact is, if we say, well, the most important thing is that we love Christ, that's all that matters. But if you love Christ, then you must obey what he commands. He said that in John 14. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And what's the first thing he commands? Well, according to Matthew 28, the first thing that we are to do as believers is to be baptized. All authority in heaven and earth on earth has been given to me, he said, after his resurrection. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. If you're a Christian, then, the moment you surrender your life to Christ, naturally you're going to want to obey Christ in the very first command that applies to your life, be baptized. It's not impossible. We have no excuse not to. Isn't it the case? I mean, we're not like the thief on the cross. It's true, the thief on the cross was not baptized, and yet he was saved. Jesus said to him, "This day you'll be in paradise with me." So it's not indispensable for our salvation, but it is indispensable for our obedience. And if you're not now, at this minute, hanging on a cross, and if there is water available, then what is keeping you from being baptized when Jesus said to do this? Perhaps pride, perhaps who knows what. But whatever they are, they're excuses that don't hold up. What is the meaning of baptism over which Christians have divided? Well, I don't really want to get into the points where there's so much contention. I'd like to start with that on which there is substantial agreement. I think that's always a helpful point of departure. And there is substantial agreement about the origin of baptism in the New Testament and in the New Testament world. You don't have to know the Bible very well to recognize that baptism, as far as the New Testament is concerned, began with the practice of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as any good prophet, if you are aware of the stories of the prophets of the Old Testament, you know how fond they are of visual aids. God, in fact, commanded various visual aids for them. Isaiah had to go stripped of his garments and barefoot for a period of time to depict the condition of slavery that was to overtake the Egyptians and Libyans shortly thereafter. And Jeremiah had to buy a deed and put in a kind of time capsule, a pot at one point, to show that Jerusalem would have a future and there would be buying and selling in the future. And we could look at many visual aids for the prophets. Well, John the Baptist had a visual aid, one that was entirely congruent with his message. What was his message? Well, his message was one of judgment, of course. All of his words concerned the coming judgment, warning those who were listening to him. He talked about his baptism. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now here's the fiery message of John the Baptist, and to bring it home, he used baptism. How so? A message of repentance. And to drive it home, he used baptism. What was the point? John's contemporaries never asked, what is the meaning of this rite? They often asked questions like, what must we do to repent? How would this apply to me? But they didn't have to ask about the visual aid, because the visual aid was crystal clear. In John's day, baptism was widely practiced among the Jews. We have often forgotten this. Baptism started as a practice of the Jews, not of Christians. The Jews used baptism as a way of marking the initiation and the transferal of Gentiles into Judaism, when they would come to faith. And the Jews of Jesus' day reasoned this way. They reasoned that, well, when we rub shoulders with Gentiles, we're ceremonially defiled. And we must then baptize ourselves to cleanse ourselves. We use water to clean ceremonially the defilement of working in this world and having commerce with unbelieving pagans. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, we read this. The Pharisees and all the Jews who do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptize themselves, literally, or unless they wash, unless they baptize themselves. So if you've been in the market, rubbing shoulders with pagan Gentiles, ceremonially you're defiled, you come back home, you baptize yourself. At Qumran, there are vast baptismal fonts allowing God's people, as they would return to their enclave, to cleanse themselves from those defilements. Big, huge fonts where you could really clean it all off. Now, of course, that was just figuratively. It represented a deeper cleansing, and the same should be true for baptism. It's just figurative. I mean, the water, though useful for some cleansing purposes, doesn't really get down to the deep down dirt that's inside, does it? It just scratches the surface, barely. But Ananias said to Paul, and now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. The Bible is clear that if you want to get clean on the inside, yes, baptism represents that, but the real cleansing in here is one that only God can perform. David cried out, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Indeed, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And so those churches that practice infant baptism are making this point. They're saying that no infant, as precious as he seems to his mom and dad and to the rest of us, no infant is free of the need of cleansing in the blood of Christ. That every infant who dies, even in their infancy, when they go to heaven, it will be because and only be because of the death of Christ in their behalf. We all need this. And so when we baptize, we're reminding ourselves, don't be mistaken whether you're an adult or an infant being baptized. The water does not cleanse you in the inside. Only Christ can. John the Baptist's baptism points to another baptism. I baptize you with water, but one's coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's the cleansing agent we need. We need the Spirit who comes upon us and transforms us in the inner man. The fire that is like the refiner's fire that purifies the gold and burns off the dross and the combustibles to leave that which is proper and pure in God's sight. So let's be thinking of that imagery in any baptism here at Park Street. But secondly, there is also, related to it, the imagery of judgment straight out, pure and simple. Baptism has in mind the notion of God's judgment. Jesus once described his death on the cross this way to his disciples. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? Referring to his death on the cross, where there was no water, by the way. So there goes concerns about amounts of water. Jesus was baptized on the cross. Baptism is a symbol of judgment. You say, how so? Well, again, the Jews of Jesus' day reasoned this way. They thought about the greatest universal judgment the world ever had experienced. And what was that? Well, it was the flood. When God judged the whole world. In fact, when he baptized the whole world. 1 Peter chapter 3 says the water of Noah's flood symbolizes baptism. And so they thought of Noah's flood as a great baptism of the whole world, a judgment ordeal where some are acquitted, those who were in the ark, and some were judged and found guilty, those who drowned. And so when Jesus himself was baptized, there's some of this flood imagery going on. You may have noticed it. When Jesus was baptized, as with any judgment, God pronounced judgment. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And you know the story of the ark. Know that this is an allusion to that. This is the only text that describes the Spirit coming down as a dove. And it's an echo of exactly the experience of the ark. When it was the one place of safety, the one place acquitted, as the dove alighted upon it, that was the harbinger of the new world. And then a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." When you have a baptism, you're to imagine that this is a little prefigurement of the coming judgment that John the Baptist spoke of. A little first installment. And there are two possible outcomes. One is that you, like Jesus, will be found perfectly sinless, innocent of all charges, not in need of salvation. Wouldn't that be great news? If you're not in need of salvation, when you go to be baptized, this is what's going to happen. The heavens will open up, and we will hear a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's one option. The other option is that you're going to get the silent treatment. That's a bad sign. That means guilty as charged. That means you stand rightly condemned. And so it is a sobering warning that we now have our marching orders. Whether you're baptized as an adult or whether you have your child be baptized, this also ought to be in your mind. You ought to be thinking, here's a prefigurement of final judgment. I've got my marching orders. I better make sure that I am right before God when I'm finally standing in his holy judgment scene. I better be sure that my child will come before him in Christ and be found innocent only because he has been forgiven. It's a wonderful opportunity to make that kind of confirmation or affirmation of our parental duties. What's our highest priority? Not that our little youngster would grow up and do well on his SATs or whatever other judgments in life there might be. Not that he or she might please mom and dad or please his neighbors or peers, but that he or she might please Christ. In John's day, baptism with these kinds of images was used to mark the progress of a Gentile to becoming a Jew. Jesus, John's contemporaries, figured it this way. They thought, well, how did we become Jews? Well, we became Jews by going through the Red Sea. We were in Egypt, and figuratively, we were cleansed of all of our defilements and came through the Red Sea, and then we were made to be the people of God at Mount Sinai when God gave us his law and declared himself to be our God and we to be his people. And so if we had to be baptized to become Jews, so Gentiles in our day have got to be baptized to become Jews. And so they used baptism for the conversion of Jewish proselytes. That Red Sea imagery, of course, is used in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul mentions that. The Red Sea was a baptism by which God's people were constituted his people. In fact, it was marvelously applicable to Gentiles because at the Exodus, it wasn't just Jews who came out of Egypt, you know. It was also Gentiles. In Exodus chapter 12, it says, many other people, a mixed multitude, went up with them, as well as with large droves of livestock, flocks, and herds, and so on. A mixed multitude went up with the Jews. Some of that mixed multitude were even Edomites. Think of Caleb, the faithful spy, along with Joshua. There were only two of the 12 spies who were faithful. One was Caleb. Originally, he was an Edomite, one of God's hated enemies in terms of the relationships between Israel and Edom. But he came through that great baptism and was made to be a Jew, made to be one of God's people by his experience of baptism. And so, Jews in Jesus' day baptized Gentiles to make them Jews. What the offense of John's message was this then. He was not doing what the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders were doing, which was to go to Gentiles and telling them, you must be baptized, you need to be cleansed of your defilement, you need to be made, you need to become Jews all over again. Don't you remember, he said, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. That's what God is doing even to this day. He's making you and me into a child of Abraham. We're the real Jews, according to John the Baptist and according to his disciples. John's message was then this radical message. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Paul picks up this language in Romans 2. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. We need to be transformed by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Water baptism symbolizes it, but the only thing that affects it is the baptism that Jesus performs when he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. We need to be made to be Jews. And so John's contemporaries, those who were humble enough, had to admit that genetic descent from Abraham meant nothing. They had to be spiritual children of Abraham. And so they humbled themselves, confessed their sins, and came down and were baptized by John. You and I are required to do no less. It doesn't matter what your roots are. You could have the most illustrious background. Your last name could be Kennedy or Rockefeller or whatever. It doesn't count with God. To be his child, you must be baptized by the Holy Spirit and made to be transformed in the inner man to be his child. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Of course, this has implications for infant baptism, and I'm not going to get into them all. I've got 15 arguments up here for the validity of infant baptism. It happens to be my view. The good news is you can be a member in good standing. Indeed, you can even be an elder of Park Street Church and hold the opposite view as Hugenberger, because we refuse to divide over this. It would be my prayer that this would be the case in every church. It would be my prayer that if this were a Baptist church and you were baptized as an infant, and well, I would hope you'd give me a chance to convince you to come to your senses, but if in good conscience you held that opinion and continued to hold it after searching the scriptures, you should be able to become a member of a Baptist church and be an officer in good standing. And it's certainly going to be the case here at Park Street Church. You do not have to pretend that you believe something you don't or be convinced against your will. But the burden of proof is on all of us to go and search out the Word. Is it here? And there are many arguments, at least we can become somewhat knowledgeable about, to better respect one another's view and be aware that there are some arguments in favor of this position that is our practice, and we're not just doing it out of sentimentalism to encourage families to bring their children for baptism. A Jewish proselyte baptism in the days of John the Baptist, that was the universal practice. They always baptized babies and members of the household. Everyone agrees on that. The baptism that was the model that John was taking up was a baptism that included infants. The baptism that Paul then refers to at the Red Sea was a baptism that included infants. The parents did not cross the Red Sea partly and leave their kids on the shore and say, "Children, this is way too important a decision for us to just impose on you. You wait there on the shore, and then when you decide, try to cross." No. Households, whole households, parents, knowing how important it was, did everything in their power to bring little Johnny and Mary along with them. And if once they got on the other side, for whatever reason they wanted to go back, that's their problem. Their blood be on their head. But as far as we're concerned, with Joshua we say, "As for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord." And the New Testament doesn't only give considerations like this, of course. It gives other evidence. I've mentioned some of this in the context of other baptismal services here. Of course, there are arguments against it. The New Testament often does associate baptism with repentance and faith, and you know this. This is one of the strongest arguments used by our Baptist brothers and sisters. Peter said, for example, in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." The book of Acts chapter 8 says, "Simon himself believed and was baptized." And so there seems to be an intimate linkage between faith and baptism. And how can little Santiago or Stephen this morning exercise faith? We might wonder, is it possible for an infant to have faith in God? Now, some of us may conclude, yes, it is possible. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, according to the New Testament. There are some children in our midst who are now well along in years who can never remember a day that they did not love Jesus Christ. Can't remember a moment in their conscious life that they didn't love the Savior. So I'm prepared to believe that you can actually have faith in Christ from the earliest moments of consciousness. I think it's possible. But whether it's so or not, just keep in mind that the New Testament does the very same thing in linking faith with circumcision as it does in linking faith with baptism. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 4, says of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision was given by God as a sign and seal of the righteousness you have by faith. And yet, even though Paul tells us that that's what it meant for Abraham to be circumcised as an adult, nevertheless, we know that the Old Testament not only permitted children to be circumcised, it required it. If you are the head of the house, you're required that those under your authority would also acknowledge God as your head, that he would be the head of every home. And so the New Testament, not surprisingly, speaks of household baptisms. There are 9 recorded baptisms in the New Testament. 9 baptisms where we can investigate the circumstances under which they were administered. In 5 of those 9 baptisms, it says so-and-so and his or her household were baptized. Now, that's the case with Stephanas, mentioned in our text, verse 16. "I also baptized the household of Stephanas." It's the case with Crispus, who's also mentioned in our text, although, interestingly enough, the household isn't mentioned by Paul here. He keeps crummy baptismal records. But we know from Acts that the whole household was baptized in Crispus' case. We know that from chapter 18. There was Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. There's the Philippian jailer and his household in Acts 16. And Lydia and her household in Acts 16. Of the four remaining baptisms, two were of Paul, who clearly had no children. And second of those two was of the Ethiopian eunuch, who apparently had no children. And that leaves us only two others about whom we know nothing, Gaius and Simon Magus. So I'd say there's enormous evidence, 5 out of 9, and really 7 out of 9, household baptisms. And yes, sometimes faith is mentioned, if you look in the record in Acts, but not every time. Lydia, the Bible says in Acts 16, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Not her children, doesn't mention the children. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer, not if you consider my kids a believer, but if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at our house. And of course, this isn't at all surprising. Jesus related to people in terms of this household principle, didn't he? Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, not by her faith, but by the expression of her father's faith, Jairus. That resurrection, of course, is just a sign of the ultimate resurrection. And I believe that if later today an earthquake were to open up under Boston, and those of us in this assembly were to be ushered immediately into eternity, including our children, that the scriptures give us much reason to take heart, that our infants dying in their infancy would be right into Christ's presence and welcomed into heaven. David said of his infant son who died, he cannot come to be with me, but I'm going to go to be with him, in confidence of his infant's salvation. And if God is not so fussy that he would welcome in the infants of believers into his heaven, how can we be less fussy? How, or more fussy? How can we have some higher standard than Jesus himself? In any case, those are just a couple of 2 out of 15. If you're wanting to hear more, sign up for an appointment. In the meanwhile, brothers and sisters, it's important that we have a biblical view about baptism and take it seriously. But it is not central to our faith. Let us major on majors. Let us have that attitude that Paul speaks of in Romans 14, accept him whose faith is uninformed. Fine, consider me uninformed. I haven't yet come to the light. Without passing judgment on disputable matters, surely this is one when sincere Christians have divided through the centuries. It's a disputable matter. Who are you to judge someone else's servant, Paul says. To his own master he stands or falls. And then he encourages us, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. If you're convinced, you act on it, and don't waste a minute. And if you're not convinced, you wait until God settles it as you diligently search the Scripture. Be completely humble, therefore, and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you who were called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on this gloriously rich symbol of our faith and entrance into the fellowship of God's people. This symbol of baptism, we thank you that it is one that was appointed by you and therefore is an ordinance. It's not just of human invention. We thank you that we have this opportunity to start out our lives with you in obedience, in a matter that allows us to express publicly the fact that you are now the head of our house. You are the Lord of my life, our lives. May it have that effect for these families that come forward this morning and for each of us as we are reminded of our own baptismal vows. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.